This morning, we are going to kind of finish the first half of our time in Romans by finishing Romans 8. And so if you're going to use the Bibles that are on the seats next to you, that passage begins on page 642. So feel free to just open up there. And this is an epic, I mean, there's been so much epic truth in Romans, but this is like another just epic high point of Scripture. And in studying this passage, I couldn't help but think back to this Colorado trip that some brothers in Christ and I went on a few years ago. I've referenced this before, so I won't belabor it, but this is when we went to the same mountain twice in a row, Challenger Point, because the first year we went was a miserable failure. Like, we were way overpacked, way underprepared, and we didn't even get to the camping site that we were hoping to get to, let alone the top of the mountain. But the second year was an incredible success. But on the way to the peak, each of my friends and I that were hiking with, we feared for our lives at least like once or twice on the way up. No joke. Because of the steep drop-offs that were there. We had some ice transitions that we were just absolutely underprepared for. There were slippery trails, these large loose rocks that thankfully didn't hit us in the head, but hit a friend of mine in the wrist. No helmets, that would have been good. There was one moment I remember vividly. Michaela was pregnant with our first son, Solomon, at the time, and I'm just gripped with fear, and I think, I have to get home to meet my son. Like, I was just overwhelmed with this reality that I'm out of my depth here. But the thing is, we got to the top, and it was worth it, okay? It was worth it. The still calm, the crisp mountain air, the breathtaking views. I have a video of me like just taking a panoramic view on top of this mountain. And at the very beginning of the video, my friend Tony says, I truly didn't think we were going to make it. Like, truly, we were out of our depth. But at the top of that mountain, I felt like $1 million. I had this like confidence in the moment that were like untouchable because of where we were standing. And we like literally looked down on life and like we can't even see our cars. There's no like buildings in view that we can see. Everything just looked small. And I just wish I could like have walked down the mountain with that confidence or just like untouchable confidence. Think about it. Like, wouldn't it be nice if we could just live all of life with this confidence that we're just good, we're secure all the time? And the reality is, one way or another, we all desperately want that. No matter how old we are in this room, we all desperately want that kind of confidence and security. And so in one way or another, we are climbing some sort of worldly mountain to achieve that level of confidence. The peak of achievement, right? That promises if we can reach it, everyone is looking up at us, no one's looking down on us. Maybe it's the summit of financial security, where we're building a portfolio that insulates us from the things that can happen in this world and can secure the lifestyle that we want to live, or the hill of the ideal family that promises a continuation of a name, or if not a continuation of a good name, maybe a better life for our children than what we grew up with. But the thing is that each of these mountains, they have flimsy foundations, which only take one person better than us, one financial downturn, one wayward child, to ruin any semblance of confidence that we've solidified. They promise to get us above the problems, but in reality, they actually create more problems along the way. So where can we find true, untouchable confidence? And Paul has the answer for us in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And he shows us his answer, firstly, he's going to point back and remind us and the Romans of the gospel journey that he's already made in this letter. So briefly, in Romans, we've seen the highs of God's holiness and the lows of man's depravity of rebellion and judgmentalism. We've seen the problem of God's wrath against ungodliness, but then the solution of Jesus' work of salvation. We've seen how the gospel of God, it actually holds the answers to our shame, our self-righteousness, and our suffering, and also how we can have a new life in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, empowered by the Spirit to live eternal life now, with the hope that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And now, Paul, as he's like gotten to the top of this mountain, this peak of the gospel's beauty, he looks down around him at all of life and he yells out a challenge into the world. He says this, read Romans 8, verse 31. He says, "What then are we to say about these things, all these glorious truths we've already seen? If God is for us, who is against us?" It's this challenge. Like, the answer is no one. The answer is no one of significance, of consequence, can be against us if God is for us. Paul is standing on top of the gospel mount and proclaiming, God is for me. So it doesn't matter who or what in this life is against me. God is for me. His relationship with God is his confidence. Do you have that kind of confidence in your relationship with God this morning? I pray the answer is a resounding yes. And that this morning, as we go over these scriptures, we just make that yes bigger and louder. But if your answer is no, or I'm unsure, if you feel insecure in your relationship with God, it's likely because your confidence is under threat, ungrounded, and you don't know how to defend it. The good news is that Paul addresses two threats to our confidence and how God defeats them in our text this morning. So we're going to read Romans 8, 31 through 34 to look at the first threat. And then we'll continue on to see the second. But the question to answer this morning is, how can we have untouchable confidence in our relationship with God? So read Romans 8, starting in verse 31 again with me. "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. And he also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." These rhetorical questions Paul is just using to build up the confidence of the believer. The first threat that he addresses of that confidence, though, is condemnation. The threat of condemnation. And the reason that it is a threat to our confidence is because it attacks the foundation of our confidence. We see condemnation and accusation come up in verses 33 and 34 because Paul knows full well that it is common amongst believers to feel accused and to feel condemned. And it's like he envisions in this that Christians are like put on trial in a courtroom. So picture this with me, okay? You're in the heavenly courtroom. You're sitting in the defendant's seat and you are your own defense attorney. You have the privilege of representing yourself before a holy God. And the angels, they wheel in a big screen TV and a speaker, and they play back every selfish, angry, and judgmental thing that you've ever thought, said, or done. How are you feeling right now? Right? Exposed, unsettled, insecure. You're being accused of wrongdoing, and no one likes being accused. Even if it's true, okay, right? Like, even if it's like, yeah, no, I just, like, we don't like feeling accused. We want mercy. We want it brushed under the rug, but condemnation is even worse than accusation. Condemnation is like where accusation comes to a head. It moves from a claim of wrongdoing to a verdict with a consequence. And Paul in Romans has already been very clear on the verdict for sinners like you and me. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our status before a holy God. Sinners, fallen short. And the consequence, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's where we're at. Here's a question for you. What do you do when you feel accused and condemned? What do you do in the moment? I envision a couple of different routes. Maybe you hide, you avoid, you run away, you act like things didn't happen. More often than not, though, I think we're defensive. We wall up, we fight back, we make excuses for why we did was justified. Why do we respond to accusation and condemnation that way? It's because our confidence is in ourselves. In ourselves. So we must defend ourselves. We hide if we know we can't measure up, but we defend ourselves when we imagine we should be able to measure up. Our work, our integrity, our self-worth, our image, that's the foundation for confidence, which is why we work so hard and sacrifice so much to climb and build up so we can achieve that confidence. And we'll all be the first to admit we're not perfect, right? We're not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but look at how hard I work. Look at how much I do for my family. Look at my home. Look at my kids. Look at my church involvement. Look at what I don't do that they do. All this, we're trying to build a rock of confidence to clear ourselves in the court of God. But instead of a solid rock, we get a sinking sand of self-seeking confidence that ends up condemning us. Fall short of the glory of God because of our sin. We can't defend ourselves against a holy God. We deserve condemnation and death. We have reason to feel insecure and have no confidence left on our own to defend ourselves. Our confidence cannot be found in our work, but it was never meant to. Look back at verses 33 and 34. We see accusation and condemnation come up in those questions. The answer to accusation, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who has the right to condemn and justify. So how can we have hope that God will justify us? The answer for condemnation, in a phrase, Jesus' work. Jesus' work is how we can know we can be justified. Think back to that courtroom. The case against you, against us, looks terrible. All the accusations brought before us are proven by overwhelming evidence. You're deserving of eternal death because of your sin against a holy God. But then into the courtroom walks the perfectly obedient, infinitely worthy God-man Jesus Christ. And he tells you, I'll take your seat. You can get off the defendant's stand and go into the gallery. And he receives your death sentence. He takes the consequence for your condemnation. He dies. He's killed brutally, but he doesn't stay dead. Even more, he rises again. And his life, death, and resurrection make two crucial impacts that build a firm foundation for our confidence. First, our condemnation has been satisfied. The rightful condemnation that we deserved has been answered in the life and death of Jesus. The consequences of our selfish lives, of false confidences, have been done away with. Our sin was judged on Jesus once and for all. Condemnation done with. And then second, our justification, our right standing with God, is secured. We have been put in right standing, a good relationship with God, permanently because of Jesus, meaning that God no longer accuses or condemns us. He justly accepts us. Instead of wrath against us, we are welcomed into his loving arms. And so Jesus's work simultaneously picks up the sinking sand, the terrible foundation for confidence in ourselves, and he throws it out the window that was going to kill us anyways, and he replaces it with his work, the solid rock that we were just singing about, of justification by his blood in his name. Unshakable confidence. And so we walk out of the courtroom better than not guilty. We walk out of the courtroom made worthy because of Jesus. Oh, that's good news. We've said this ad nauseum. Fill in the blank, please, with me, if you know it. These pairing sides of justification. Firstly, justification is being treated just as if I'd never sinned, right? And just as if I'd always obeyed, okay? We say it over and over again. It's worth knowing because that's how God sees us. That's how God sees us. We have a secure relationship with God because of Jesus' work. But perhaps you wonder, okay, yeah, but Taylor, we've talked about justification. Paul's like hit that beat over and over again in Romans. We've gone through the courtroom of God's judgment. I know these truths, but I still feel accused. I still feel condemned. Where can I find confidence when I know those things, but I still don't believe those things? Two additional beautiful truths that I haven't touched on yet from this text. To know that God is for you, your relationship is secure with him. Firstly, you can be confident that God is for you because he gave Jesus for you. Jesus, he gave Jesus for you. Verse 32 again, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And the language here points back to Abraham and Isaac. It's just like, it's a hyperlink to that Old Testament story. Do you remember that heart-wrenching story where God told Abraham, take your son, Genesis 22:2, take your son Isaac, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And this is just about the trickiest story for any of us to cover when we're telling our kids the Bible, right? When you're going through the storybook Bible, you come to this story, Abraham is offering Isaac on the altar, and you're just like dreading the potential question. Sorry in advance if your kids ask you this now. Mom, Dad, would you do that if God told you to? God would not tell me to do that, honey. Trust me, right? But how do you know? I just do, move on, right? Like, we can't imagine it, right? The stress of Abraham, the sadness he would have felt, but God did tell Abraham that. And Abraham obeyed as far as it depended on him until God told him, angel of the Lord said, stop. And Isaac jumps off the wood, right? He's like, I'm off of here. Listen. God spared Abraham's son, knowing that hundreds of years later, he would not spare his own son. His only son whom he loves. And Jesus' body did not come off the wood alive. It came off the cross dead. And we can't imagine being in Abraham's shoes. But we cannot imagine being in God's shoes. An infinitely loving God who'd been loving his one and only son from eternity past to experience this immeasurable grief of bringing and offering his son to be brutally killed on the cross. But doesn't that immeasurable grief put on magnificent display the immeasurable love that he has for those he loves? That drove him to not spare, but to give his one and only son. Verse 32 ends with, how will he not also with him Jesus, grant us everything. God will take care of us. We can be confident in that because he's given us Jesus. And if that just isn't enough to give you confidence that God is for you in Jesus, Paul has another in these verses. You can be confident God is for you because Jesus is still fighting for you. The end of verse 34 points us to that. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascends into heaven, and what do we imagine he's doing there? Napping? Like sitting in the next to God, just nap? No. He's interceding for us. He's fighting for us. He's your eternal defense attorney and prayer warrior who never stops working, answering any and every accusation or condemnation that could ever be thrown at you, even from the devil, the accuser himself. Every failure gets answered by Jesus. I succeeded. Every disobedience, but I obeyed. Every loss, I won. Every weakness, I am strong. Every sin that we make is a reminder that Jesus is a far greater Savior. So any sin that we confess to God is actually more of a reason to be confident in our relationship with God. Because it's another reason to say, Jesus loves me. He covered that, and he covered that, and he covered that. God is so for you. Jesus intercedes for you. And don't forget that the Spirit intercedes for you too. God is so for you. He's so for you in Jesus. Here's the takeaway point. We have confidence because Christ's work has secured our relationship with God. We have confidence because Christ's work has secured our relationship with God through his justification, his intercession, God giving Jesus to us. We are secure in our relationship with God. Now, we can have a secure relationship with God. We can be good with him and know that he is for us, but is it possible that we could be separated from him? That something could get in the way of us and God? What if something pulls us away from God? That's another concern for our confidence. It's the problem, the threat of separation. Separation is the second threat to our confidence that Paul addresses in the closing of this chapter. So let's keep reading, starting verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's awesome. We'll talk about that. Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So separation, our second threat, comes up twice in these verses, verse 35 and 39. And Paul brings it up because it's a threat that Christians fear. There's all these things that he's listed here in two lists that threaten to separate us from the people we love and can imagine the God that loves us. And separation perks up in our lives with the questions, is God still with me? I feel far from God. He seems distant. But the threat of separation actually proves the function of our confidence, okay? Follow me here. The function of our confidence, what confidence in our lives does. When we're standing on the firm foundation, what confidence in our lives does. It demonstrates how strong our foundation for confidence is by proving what it can endure. Think of it this way. I'll explain this more. Simple phrase, conflicts endured encourage confidence. Conflicts endured encourage confidence. We know this intuitively in relationships, right? We meet a couple that's never, hey, we get along so well. We've never fought. We've never had conflict. Like, your relationship's not proven yet, right? you need to have a little conflict. But we'll talk about this a little bit more. Think conflicts endured encourage confidence. Think of it this way. The strength of a safety device is proven up to the weight it has been tested to endure, okay? So think of a safety harness worn by a mountain climber, something I wish I would have had on the hike. Their prototypes are proof tested with test dummies, okay? So fake people are put into the safety harness and they're thrown off a building or whatever to prove that they can handle impact forces up to like 900 to 1800 pounds. And that's good news if you go climbing and you're wearing a safety harness, because you want a test dummy to prove that a harness doesn't work and go splat so that you don't prove that it goes splat, right? Like, you want to know that the safety harness is going to catch you. It's that it's been proof tested. And so you can trust a harness that's gone through that testing, right? But you are going to trust a harness even more when you've fallen the first time, right? When it's caught you before, when it catches you. And so the love of God has been proven to Paul because of what he's experienced, by the conflicts he's endured. He knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God, so it gives him the utmost confidence. So here's the point, and then we'll unpack how Paul gets here. We have confidence because in Christ, it is impossible for anything to separate us from God's love. We have confidence because in Christ, it is impossible for anything to separate us from God's love. And Paul, that's what he's saying when he addresses all these things here in verse. So we'll break it down into two lists. First list found in verses 34 through 36. These are all examples of suffering from faithfulness. Suffering from faithfulness. So being faithful to Jesus, it leads you to affliction, physical sufferings, distress, internal turmoil, persecution, the adversity from people who hate Jesus, famine, natural disasters, having without, nakedness, going without basic necessities that could lead to death, or sword, the threat of execution. And so a lie that is easy to believe for all of us in this room is that if we are experiencing these sufferings, it must be because we're separated from the love of God. God doesn't love us if we're experiencing this. If God really loved us, we wouldn't have to deal with this. So God must not be for us. He must have forsaken us. But Paul's point is the opposite here. If you experience these sufferings as a result of your relationship with God, it's proof that God loves you. And we're all like, what? How? How is that the case? Because suffering from faithfulness has always been the experience of the people God loves. Suffering from faithfulness has always been the experience of the people God loves. And that's why in verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 2. If you read that psalm later, which I'd recommend you do, specifically verses 22 through 26, you see the people of God saying, God, where are you? What is going on? The wicked are winning. We feel like we're losing. Help us. Redeem us. They are experiencing this suffering from their faithfulness, and they were threatened death daily, being put to death all day long. And under this threat, under this burden, Paul exclaims in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are not separated. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors through Christ. Now that sounds epic, but what does that mean, right? Like, how can you be more than a conqueror? It means a win by an epic blowout, okay? So comparison, worldly comparison, it's more like the Knicks sweeping the Cavs for our basketball fans in the rooms during the conference finals than the Spurs beating the Thunder just last night. Or if you're an Indy 500 fan, much more like the Cavs sweeping than Felix Rosenquist beating David Malukas by 0.02 of a second, right? It means we might look like we are losing on this side of eternity, but on the other side of glory, we've actually won by a landslide, okay? So how is this the case? How is this the case? I'm trying to put some handlebars on it. Forgive me if these analogies aren't great. But the sufferings are like tough workouts that lead to the glory of a championship. They are like painful surgeries that lead to the glory of a better future life. They are humbling failures that lead to the glory of genuine growth. The point is that however great the sufferings are now, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Remember Romans 8:18. They're not worth comparing. And that does not minimize any suffering that we experience now. It maximizes the glory to come. Maybe our lives will even be cut short. Maybe we'll experience 80 years of hardship. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors because of Romans 8:28. Because in all things, God works together all things for good for those who love God. One commentary explained the point this way. Disasters that normally separate people from the people who love and care for them are not able to distance believers from the sacrificial love of Christ who lives and reigns with God. Suffering doesn't separate us from the love of God. It actually means you're nearer to God and being made more like Jesus, the one who more than conquered death. Now, Paul, admit, that's like more than conquerors in Christ. That's like a mic drop moment right there. Could just leave here. But he continues with another list of what threatens separation. The first list was sufferings from faithfulness. This is a very theologically rich title. This list, stuff out of our control. It's the best I could come up with. Stuff out of our control. Let's consider what Paul is saying in verses 38 through 39. Do you fear being separated from the love of God through life or death? Being locked up for life in prison, receiving a terminal illness, never getting the job and lifestyle you dream of? Do you fear being separated from God there? It won't separate you. Do you fear spiritual powers like angels or demons? We could encounter the greatest supernatural beings, the most terrible superhuman powers. We could be attacked by Satan himself, and we wouldn't be separated from the love of God. Do you feel things present or the things to come? Present or future? Here's the hope. No choices we make or circumstances that come now or later, the parenting foibles, career mishaps, athletic mishaps, financial trials, school failures, relationship fractures, none of that separates you from the love of God. And you could go to the heights or the depths. You could go to anything in all of creation, the whole universe, anything you've ever feared or will fear, none of it separates you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. None of it. And Paul believes this truth to the core of his being, but he doesn't believe it blindly. Verse 18, for I am persuaded. He's persuaded of this reality. How on earth could he be persuaded that none of these things can separate him from God's love? It's because as he's sought to live faithfully for Jesus, as he's taken risks for Jesus, he has endured conflicts that have encouraged his confidence. He's experienced the love of God in all of these things, under all these threats, over and over again. And so conflicts endured encourage confidence. He's persuaded. It's reasonable. It's right. He knows it to be true from experience. So we can trust that we will never be separated from the love of God. It's been tested and proven. But here's my question for you. Has the love of God its inseparable nature been proven to you by your experience or only the experience of others? And I'll go a step further. Has it been proven to you from your recent experience and not just past experiences? Have you been persuaded that God's love for you cannot be separated from you? If you're lacking confidence in your relationship with God, maybe it's because you're not taking risks for God. You're not enduring conflicts that encourage confidence in his inseparable love. Maybe you've like put on the safety harness of God's love and just taken it for a walk when he's called you to climb, to experience the thrill of life lived for Jesus. Now, quick clarity. We do not climb to earn God's love. We could never ascend the mountain of God on our own. Jesus left his throne, came and carried on us on his back to the throne. But we live, we take risks, we climb because we are secure in God's love. Not for it. We're secure in it. And we want to take risks so other people can experience God's love. Here's the big idea. In Christ, we have confidence because we are secure in our relationship with God and can never be separated from his love. In Christ, we have confidence because we are secure on our relationship with God and can never be separated from his love. So how do we live with this confidence? First, we need to stop and stand. We need to stop climbing the mountains of this world for confidence. They're sinking sand. They don't last. They will only crumble beneath our feet and make us increasingly more insecure and unfulfilled. And I'll give you this. Right now, in this very moment, you might believe that the mountains of this world are worth it. Maybe they're making you confident right now. You can't take them with you when you die. You will be separated from them. So right now, we can stop. We can stop climbing the mountains of this world for confidence, and instead we can stand on Christ's work. He's the reason for confidence. His life, his death, his resurrection, what he's done. You did nothing to climb for the confidence in our relationship with God. Jesus was killed for it, rose for it, and sits at the right hand of God for it, and nothing can kick him off his throne. You can stand on his work, and you'll be filled with confidence by the security in your relationship with God and the inseparable nature of his love for you. And right now, you have a choice. Maybe it's a choice for the first time to decide, I need Jesus. I cannot defend myself against a holy God. I need Jesus. And so for the first time, you need to throw aside, you need to repent, turn away from the things of this world that have their hold on you. You need to stand on Christ's confidence. You need to stand on the work of Jesus for your righteousness, to be welcomed into the loving arms of God. But if this is another time for us believers in the room, us followers of Jesus, we need to stop and stand again on Christ's work. Our next step is to grow in confidence so we can take risks for Jesus. That's the next application step. Take risks for Jesus. This is the reasonable response of confidence. Because conflict endured encourages confidence. So are you enduring conflict in your relationship with God by taking risks for Jesus? Are you knocking on the door of your neighbor? Are you walking across the hall? Are you leaning over the desk? Are you walking across the street? Are you grabbing the coffee? Are you having the conversation? Are you asking the question at lunchtime? Are you selling your things that are giving you false confidence? Are you making a commitment to be stretched, to be taken out of your comfort zone? If not, I warn you that conflict avoided deteriorates confidence. And so it works both ways. Why do we avoid it? God is for us. We have security in our relationship with him. Nothing can separate him from us, from his love. So let's take the risk. Let's see what God will do. Maybe we'll muddy up some friendships. Maybe you'll get a little awkward. Maybe we'll lose some money. Maybe some bad things will happen, but Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. And so practically, this is what I want all of us to do. Have a brother or sister in Christ hold you accountable to one risk. One risk you want to take this summer. I'm giving you 3 months, okay? 3 months. One risk. One gospel conversation, one significant sacrifice, one thing that rips you out of your comfort zone because your confidence is not in this world, it's in Jesus. Why? So you can grow in your confidence in Jesus because he's worth it. He's worth it. All this stuff in life we can be separated from. Jesus' love we can't be. And in conclusion, I just wanted to read a quote I found this week from an early church preacher, far enough back, he's in the Roman Empire, that just screams confidence in Christ. And I'll warn you, the language is a little archaic, so bear with me if I mess it up, but you guys are smart. I trust you to like stick with me, but this is sweet. Chrysostom is his name. When Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Okay, so right there, kicked out of his life, kicked out of his home to be a Christian, okay? Significant loss of his life there. This is how Chrysostom replies. Thou canst banish me, for this world is my father's house. It's epic. But I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not, said the noble champion of faith. For my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures. Nay, but thou canst not. For my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man and thou shalt have no friend left. Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. Now, doesn't that sound like a man standing on the work of Christ, high above anything this world can throw at him, that any danger, any noise can't touch his confidence? And why not us? Because we stand on the same foundation. Let's pray that that would be true of us, church.